Two or three introductory comments before we get started. First of all, some of you are surprised to see me standing up here already. We seem to have skipped something. Normally we have the Lord's Supper early. Today, since that's the topic of my lesson, I wanted us to observe the Lord's Supper after the sermon. I was given permission to do that. Second of all, some of you came in and singing was already going on. You thought you were late. You're not. We took advantage of the opportunity to have so many brothers and sisters together, especially those who might be interested in music, to sing a little extra this morning. And wow, if what was coming out of your heart resembled in any fashion what was coming out of your mouth, God is glorified today. Thank you for that. It's a blessing to me. I suspect most of you feel the same way. It's encouraging. Communion. To be honest, it's not a term we use quite as much as we do when we're talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm okay with that. I think for us to point to the Lord as the owner of that, just as He is the owner of everything in Scripture, everything in our assemblies, is appropriate. But I was reflecting as I... Some of you may know that Doug and I planned out the year's worth of lessons last December, and so everything is kind of moving forward based on the theme that we have of transformation. And I was thinking about things that we would talk about that might help to transform our worship. And one of the things I thought about was what I do when the Lord's Supper is going on. I may not be like everybody else here. Some of you are certainly hoping that I'm not, or more appropriately, that you're not like I am. But when I observe the Lord's Supper, generally speaking, I'm bearing down, right? I'm thinking about my own heart, and I'm thinking about what Jesus has done. It's a very reflective sort of thing, a very personal kind of introspective process, which usually leads me to maybe to close my eyes or to read a passage from Scripture, to pray during that period of time. And I realize sometimes that between the taking of the bread and the taking of the fruit of the vine, I may not even look up. You see where I'm going with this? I thought this was communion. Certainly, we commune with God as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But it's also the case that we commune together. In the text that we're going to take a look at today briefly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, at least three different times, Paul uses the phrase, "when you come together." And he exhorts them to think about this as a corporate moment and not merely as an individual introspective moment. Now, the nature of our auditoriums and the way that they're built reflects a lot of different kinds of things. It reflects a certain habit or practice that has come to us long before the Restoration Movement. I many times have thought, if the Lord could give me one thing today, what would that one thing be? And I don't know the answer to that question. But if I get more than one, at least one of them is, I'd love to have the opportunity to look back through the telescope of time and see what a first century worship service would have looked like. How would they have been seated, for example? Now, I'm firmly persuaded that we're doing what the first century church would have done. That we're singing and praying and studying and partaking the Lord's Supper and giving of our means. Those are the things that I think that church would have done. But how it would have looked likely would have been quite a bit different. What we do right here with the sage on the stage, as it were, at any given moment, and then everybody else lined up as audience, to some degree strips us of the interactive, reciprocal activity that I think should be a part of our worship. We talked here last week and then a couple of weeks earlier about our singing and how among the things that are happening there is that we're teaching and admonishing one another. This one another, this reciprocal arrangement is very, very important in various aspects of our worship. And we don't maybe think about that quite as much as we once did just because we're not arranged the same way that maybe we could be. Admittedly, it'd be very difficult for us to take 450, 500 people and arrange them in a big circle so that we could all be looking at one another. But nonetheless, it's a consequence of the way we're arranged here that perhaps we don't think as much about the togetherness and the contributions that we make to one another in our worship as we might would if it were done differently. Now, I'm not in favor of us rearranging the auditorium. Okay, I am in favor of us rearranging the auditorium, but we're probably not going to do that for some very important and pragmatic reasons. But I think maybe we can rearrange our minds. Isn't that what we've been talking about this year? Thinking differently about what we do, shaping our thoughts to bring them in line with the intentions of God. So how does that affect communion? How does it affect the time we spend together reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ? When you come together, Paul says, this is how you handle this. And he talks about other things in there. He talks about the use of spiritual gifts in this section of Scripture and how those ought to be appropriately used. He talks about singing and the way that we talk to one another there, and just a variety of different kinds of things. But I want us to think a little bit about what difference does it make that we all come together to do this? I know you've thought about this, because at least most of you have, because you've heard me say something like this, that God could have handled this very differently. Christianity could be a very individual sort of thing. It could be something God says, here's your book, here's the Scripture, I want you to sequester yourself in a private place every week. I just want you to dwell on and meditate on the things that I have done for you. That's religion. That's the practice. That's the way of life, which is what religion means, that's associated with being a child of God and a Christ person. He could have done it that way. And indeed, there is some of that urged upon us, that kind of quiet, meditative reflection on God and His things, time we spend in prayer privately, communing with Him in a very particular way that connects to the life circumstances that we have. But He still calls us together. As a matter of fact, the Hebrews writer, by inspiration, says that those meetings are important enough that we ought not get in the habit of missing them, because there's something that happens as we spur one another on, stimulating one another to love and good works. That happens because we are together. So when we all come together, there's some things that we do, and among the things that we do is to commune with God corporately. So what is it that we do together? First of all, together we remember the Lord. When we all come together, we think about what He is and what He has done. Now, we're going to talk some over the course of this next few minutes about the different aspects of what remembering the Lord really looks like. But one of the things that need to happen, even when we are together, is that He needs to be the focal point of communion. If I'm thinking too much about what you think about what I'm thinking about, or what you think about what He did, I may well miss the point. Always, He ought to be the focal point. So remember the Lord, Paul would say. He's going to call their attention to that when he says, I received from the Lord, verse 23, what I also delivered to you. It's about the Lord and about the things of the Lord. So, let's look at specifically what we are together remembering when we observe the Lord's Supper. First of all, look at verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Now, there is a great reason for us to think about the resurrection of Jesus. We're about to come to a time of year when a lot of people are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. I hope that we're thinking about it far more frequently than that. Watching a commercial for some kind of department store last night, as a matter of fact, and the department store advertisement said, Easter is coming, you know what that means, and they listed several things, and one of them was church. What does that say? Well, that's not usually a part of many people's Sundays, but it is this time of year. I hope this is not the only time that we remember the resurrection of Jesus. But the Lord's Supper is about His death. The Lord's Supper is about His death. When we come here to the table, we intentionally point to the sacrifice of Christ and the atoning benefit that that sacrifice brings. We elevate that in a way that would have been quite countercultural at the time of Jesus. After all, cursed is every man who is hanged upon a tree. It was the most demeaning type of death because not only was it extremely painful and prolonged, but it was done publicly for the sake of shaming the person who was quite clearly the dregs of society. Yet, Jesus talked about that as the crowning achievement of His ministry, and Paul reflects on that as the centerpiece of this memorial that would take place week by week. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, some people like to talk about that sacrifice in very graphic terms. It's important for us to remember that this was not a small thing that Jesus did. This is not a momentary affliction that He suffered. It was not an inconvenience or an irritation or even brief pains. It was horrific. There's no doubt about that. Other people may not focus on the physical aspects of that sacrifice, but may talk some about the fact that that sacrifice was precipitated by my sin. That things were just that desperate. They were as bad as they could possibly be. So bad that only God's own death could make that right. It required sacrifice. The fact that God, who has everything, nothing else that He might give, would really be sacrificial because He's got plenty more where that came from, except one thing: to sacrifice Himself in His second person. With all that goes along with that, is something that we remember when we come together as a people of God for the sake of observing this memorial. We remember that sacrifice, how central it is to the very business of being a Christian. But we also remember the covenant. Backing up one verse, after He had taken the bread and then He took the cup, in verse 25, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." We remember the covenant. God didn't just declare a milestone or a landmark along the way and say, "Of all the things that you do, this is the thing that you remember at this moment." He says, "Everything changes as a result of this. Things are not as they were." Certainly we worship the same God who has a grand story that He has been telling over a period of centuries. It's all a part of His story. But it is also true that Jesus and His actions are the hinge of history. Everything that ever happened before that moment looked toward it. And everything that has happened since looks back toward it. God made a new agreement with humanity at the time of Jesus' sacrificial death. Things will be possible after it that were not possible before that. Relationship, which had been estranged, would now be restored. And human beings would have the opportunity to approach God as priests, where before there was always a certain amount of distance that existed. Remember that new covenant. Recognize that there is a transition that marked its point of beginning at that moment. Remember the covenant. The covenant of which you and I are a part, collectively and individually. God has invited me into a relationship, and He has framed a way of characterizing that relationship that has room for me. And He has written that out, in a sense, and has signed on the dotted line through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He's invited us to place our signature just below His. It's an agreement, a covenant, between man and God. And when we all come together, we need to acknowledge and thank Him for that covenant. We need to remember His instructions as well. I teach a class or two at Fried Hardeman on missions, and one of the subjects that I talk about is contextualization. How do we make sure that the gospel is appropriately manifested in my situation? And one of the illustrations that I will use, I'll ask the question, is it appropriate for us to use Coke and popcorn for the elements of the Lord's Supper? Well, no. Why? Is there something... Personally, I like popcorn. And I might like Coca-Cola better than grape juice. I don't, but I might. Used to. Why do I do what I do? Well, I do it because God's given me instructions, because Jesus Himself instructed me to do things as we do them. We didn't get together and take a vote and decide what are the two tastiest things that we would have to commemorate the death of Jesus. Jesus, just before He was crucified, shared a death wish. When you think about what happens in the hours that are coming up, this is what I want you to use to mark those thoughts. I want you to take this bread, this unleavened bread, because it was the Passover. I want you to take this, and as you eat it, I want you to think about my body. I want you to take this fruit of the vine, and when you drink it, I want you to think about my blood. Paul goes on in this context, of course, where disunity and variety was the norm, to call them together to a set of instructions that would have put them exactly on the same page, doing exactly the same thing at exactly the same moment together. Remember these instructions. Do what He has called us to do as He has called us to do them, because after all, it was He, the one who was about to die, who provided those instructions. We often think about things that people say on their deathbeds as very significant. I'll not ask for a show of hands about how many of you can think back to a loved one and remember the last things that they said. We choose our words carefully when we know those might be the last ones we utter. Jesus did too. As the last time He has all of His disciples together in one place, those closest to them, at least, to Him at least, He says, "This is what I want you to do when I die." How dare we even conceive of the prospect of playing fast and loose with the last words of Jesus to His 12? Remember His instructions. And don't move too quickly and too thoughtlessly through the process of eating that bread. I know it's small. It doesn't take very long to chew up one little bite. You doze off for a minute or zone out for a minute. It could be done before you know it. Don't do that. Remember the instructions. And not merely so that you can follow them by rote, but so that you can attach appropriate meaning to the things that Jesus asked for the night before He died. Remember His instructions. Remember yourself. I know when I first started this lesson, I talked about the fact that we perhaps have allowed this element of the Lord's Supper to become dominant. This reflective, introspective piece is incredibly important, and we, in an effort to make sure that no one of us eats and drinks damnation unto himself, we certainly want to consider what we're doing. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if we are getting ready to make an offering to the Lord and we remember that our brother has something against us, we ought to leave that gift right there, you go and make it right, and then you come back and make your offering. That's a way of indicating that the things that I have done have an effect on my ability to approach God. Now, by the way, that's true at every moment and not just before the Lord's Supper, but certainly it is true now. We need to think about ourselves. A word about language. Certainly it is the case that none of us is worthy to sit down and be a part of this with God. We sometimes hear prayers that indicate that we ought to do this worthily or in a worthy manner. I think that is something that we can do, something that Paul exhorts the Christians in Corinth to do. We can never be worthy to experience what Christ has done for us or to meditate upon and reconsider what He has done for us, but we can do so in a way that is worthy of the moment, with the appropriate amount of reverence and respect. We need to consider ourselves. As a matter of fact, the Lord's Supper is as good an indication of our unworthiness as anything we ever do. But God has built us in a way and has called us to reverence and respect for this powerful moment that we are reenacting in one sense. Remember yourself, but not just yourself. When you all come together, remember each other. The Corinthians needed some instruction in this regard in a particular way, because they were, in some cases, gorging themselves. They turned the Lord's Supper into a pagan feast moment. And Paul even asked, "Don't you have a place to eat at home?" It's not an injunction against having fellowship halls and kitchens in the church building. This is a way of saying, "Don't you remember why you're doing this? This is supposed to be a powerful moment that you share together. Wait on one another. Think about one another. Consider one another when you come together." In verse 33, "When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment." There is a sense in which what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper is as powerful a moment as any human being will ever experience. And God has called us to experience that moment together. This is going to seem a little strange to you because we have our customs, but I'll not be extending an invitation right now for someone to come as we stand and sing. But I am, make no mistake, extending an invitation. I'll extend the other kind later. But right now, I want to extend us an invitation to come together and experience the Lord's Supper as Jesus had in mind for us to experience it. Considering what He has done, considering the covenant that He has enacted with us, considering ourselves, and considering one another. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We'll have one song and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. I couldn't see all of you as we were partaking the Lord's Supper together, but I want you to know you were in my mind, at least all of you that I knew, both those of you who are here week by week and those of you who are visiting today that we know and love. It's a blessing to me to be able to commune together with God and with you. And I pray that He gives me many more occasions to do that again. In the hours before Jesus' death, even as He instituted and celebrated the Last Supper with His disciples, there was tension in the air, right? Jesus knew that one of those who was present in that very gathering had the intention to betray Him and lead to the sacrifice that He was going to make. I've always marveled at the fact that Jesus sat right there and referred to that group of people as His friends, knowing one of them would betray Him. I also marvel at the fact that even when Jesus said one of you is going to betray Him, apparently there were some others there who weren't entirely sure of their own intentions, because they kept asking, will it be me? Well, the answer is yes, in this sense. There was not a person sitting there at that table that day who would not turn his back on Jesus, nor is there a person sitting here in this audience right now who has not and will not do the same in one sense or another. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in a context where there were weak vulnerable, and sinful people. And we observe it in a context very much like that too. When I first began to think about the way that things would unfold today during the worship service, I thought, you know, I hate to have the Lord's Supper before people have had the opportunity to have made things right with God. And then it occurred to me, it's what we do every time. At any given moment, it may be that I might observe the Lord's Supper and then realize, with the introspection that goes along with that, that I need to come and make confession before God, that I need to experience in this Lord's Supper something that I'm not experiencing, communion. It may be that you are right now not experiencing communion because you are not a part of the family of God. You're not a part of that community within which communion can be meaningful. It may be that you need to turn away from a life of selfishness. You know, selfishness can take the form of perfectly benign activities that are simply directed at satisfying self. It may be, you may be sitting there thinking, I haven't done anything all that bad. But if you have not given your life over to God, no matter how good you are, His grace has not yet touched your life in that cleansing way. Remember that you need God. It may be that your selfishness has persisted beyond your baptism. Mine certainly has. And it may be that there's something right now that you need to do, something that has made communion today a painful thing rather than a joyous thing. You have the opportunity to make that right. You may have some other need, something that you are trying to deal with apart from the community of believers that can help you and encourage you and bless you. That's the reason we extend this invitation each time we're together, is to provide an opportunity for each of us to contemplate and then to act in ways that bring us into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of His people. Do you need to make a response to the Lord's invitation? If you do, would you come as we stand and sing this song together?